I do want to say I appreciated the message of the sermonette today because I was thinking about it. You know, the message you often hear is about Jesus is all you need to do is just follow Jesus. But of course, you know, if you really did follow Jesus, that really is in a way all you have to do: trust in Him, follow Him, and in the right way, and understand what it really means to follow Jesus. And but I did appreciate that. In fact, if you look in, I think Luke 5, which was mentioned there, even that place where they end up going with him, he performed a miracle right there with Peter and the fish. You know, put your nets down, you catch all this fish. And Peter wasn't ready for that, but Jesus told him, you know, I'm going to make you fisher of men. You come with me. And it's true. They already knew who he was. In fact, with the disciples, there may have been some that were family relations too. And so you'd go through a study of this and these are small towns and people knew each other. And this probably was, people knew who he was. And, of course, the identification by John made it very clear who he was. So I did very much again appreciate that. And it ties in with what I'm going to talk about today, because I'm going to talk about a little bit today that this aspect of following Jesus, and getting into this aspect of following Jesus as related to these days that we're in now. I want to ask a question starting out. And the question is, why do we eat unleavened bread during this time? Well, number one, it's very easy an answer. God says to you. God says to, he tells us that in Exodus 12 and 13, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, there's more places. That's what we're supposed to do during this time. We eat unleavened bread because God tells us to. But God doesn't just tell us to do this for no point. He has a purpose in mind, and there's reasons for this. Another aspect, of course, is that, and I'd like you to turn over to Exodus 12. The second reason, we'll see it here, as it's mentioned in the account, it has to do with haste. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, there was an aspect of haste here. There was no time for the dough to rise. I'd like you to look at, and we're remembering that. Let's look at Exodus 12. We can see this here in verses 31 through 34. The Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night. This is after the death of the firstborn, and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you've said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also," because he knew that there was a God who was behind all these things that happened. "Then the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" This is all the bad things that are happening, and the last one was the worst. "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders." This is part of what they're taking away with them. And we can skip down to verses 37 through 39. "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth," and this was starting at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "About 600,000 men on foot, besides children," we estimate, you know, 2 to 3 million people total. "A mixed multitude went up with them also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." Verse 39, "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out," or thrust out, some say, "of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." And this, shows here that there was really no time to wait. They had to get out. They had to get out right away. But when I look at this, this seems a little odd to me. Because if you read Exodus 12, the whole account, of course, there was some preparation for this. They knew this was going to be the first month. They knew they were going to have to prepare for the Passover. They knew they were going to have these days of unleavened bread following. They knew this actually ahead of time. It wasn't like all of a sudden they had the Passover and the next morning Moses says, "Okay, now there's also this thing called the Days of Unleavened Bread." He actually had told them this already. If you read in Exodus 12, they knew this was coming. So you wonder, why couldn't they have made any already and had some to go? And then they could have had leavened bread. Like, if they knew they were going to leave, they could have prepared for that. But of course, God told them They would have unleavened bread, and they could have even prepared that ahead of time. Couldn't they have made it before? I mean, they made the Passover unleavened bread before, because they actually were told also in Exodus 12 that with the Passover lamb, they were supposed to eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. So they had prepared that unleavened bread. You think, well, how odd. That wasn't because they were in haste rushing out. That was because they prepared for their meal. And you only need a few hours, really, to let the dough rise in that sense. So this was sort of an odd circumstance. We wonder what is really going on here. That was part of it, is what they were doing, but there must be more to it. And that's why we understand that there was also an important symbolic aspect to this. They had to be in haste to break with their corrupting past and with their environment. That's what was symbolized in this. The place they were, Egypt, symbolized sin. It symbolized wrong. This was a pagan land worshiping false gods, idols, and they had been corrupted by this place they dwelled in for all this time, and they needed to get out immediately. They could waste no more time. Once the redemption was accomplished with the Passover, it was time to go. And had they stayed there, they would have been further corrupted spiritually. They needed to get out. And the leavening pictures that. And that brings us to point number 3 on these issues of why I'm saying, why do we eat unleavened bread? Because there is a spiritual picture of getting rid of sin or coming out of sin. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, where Paul says, purge out the old leaven, and he says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is an important symbolism. And oftentimes we may think that this was a new concept that the New Testament introduces, as if the Jews had no idea about this at all. That when they did this with the leavening, they were just thinking about either the spring cleaning, or they were just thinking about the Jews rushing out of Egypt, and they were memorializing that and had no sense of sin. But brethren, they actually did understand this. Paul wasn't just newly inspired with this knowledge. This was common knowledge even among the Pharisees, of which Paul was one. Because it's still part of Jewish teaching. It's in the Talmud very clearly. It refers, you know, it talks about people and how they can't do what's right. And why do we not do what's right? And the answer is because of the yeast in the dough, which is what they refer to as the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination that everybody has, the evil inclination, which they refer to as the yeast, the leaven in the dough. And they know that that's the sin element that exists in man. And it is, and they realize it is a comparison to leavening. It was obvious to them, because the aspect of not allowing leaven was not just at the days of unleavened bread. No leaven was allowed to be in the sacrifices, in the grain offerings. That was not allowed to be burned on the altar. God would not accept that. And they thought, well, that must mean that there's more to it than just an aspect of this running out. There's a symbolic element to this leavening that is a problem spiritually. And they equated that with the sin inclination. And there is number 4, there is another reason, and that is what we will get into today. That is what we will explore today. I would like you to turn to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, and this is verse 3. We are told here in Deuteronomy 16:3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it, as I just mentioned Passover. Then it says 7 days. And by the way, I don't want to get into what that's talking about there. Some people say that's not really talking about the Passover. It's talking about the beginning of unleavened bread. But that doesn't matter with what we're talking about now. Verse 3, it says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. And obviously, they were not to eat it at the Passover or in the days that followed. And it says 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. The bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Notice that statement again. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt. And day can mean the very specific day, but it also can mean the time period that they came out. That you may remember the day which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And so this is a memorial, and they're going to eat the bread of affliction, which is a very odd term. You know, the Jews today at their Passover Seder, which they actually have on the wrong day, they had the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they when they uncover the matzah, the unleavened bread, they say, this is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in Egypt. And sometimes there's a dispute about that. Say, wait a minute, did they eat that in Egypt, or is that what they ate when they left Egypt? Well, we know they ate it at the Passover meal, so that was in Egypt, but then they also were eating this as they left. But there's even more to it than that, because the idea is also, the thought is that they ate this before, that this was their common bread that they ate while they were enslaved. I'm going to get into that a little bit as we go through here. But it does mention that they came out in haste in this context, so that's clearly talking about this leaving quickly, and we know that had to do with not allowing the bread time to rise. So it's this unleavened bread because there was no time. But today, and this is my purpose today, we will consider unleavened bread as the bread of affliction and what that means for us. We will consider unleavened bread as the bread of affliction and what that means for us. And the title of the message today is Rejoicing in the Bread of Affliction. Rejoicing in the Bread of Affliction. The Hebrew here is lechem oni. Oni is translated in afflict in many places here in the Old Testament. Afflict, do harm to, in a sense, but it also can mean to humiliate or humility. And so some people call it the bread of humility. And because of that, some people also call it the bread of poverty, the poor man's bread. In fact, the Karaite Jews, which are very literalist, that's the way they look at that verse, and they eat only barley during unleavened bread because they say that's poor man's bread, and so that's what they were supposed to eat at that time. But it doesn't really say that. By the way, I should mention about barley, just thinking about it, that here we are in the days of unleavened bread, and you might want to remember that after this Sabbath in the evening, they would cut the barley and present it the next morning as the wave sheaf offering. And we know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. And that begins the Omer count, the count from the wave sheaf. Tomorrow's day one, 50 days to Pentecost. And I try to keep that in mind because it connects these festivals. All of God's festivals, of course, are connected. But there's a special connection here in counting from this one up until the next one of Pentecost. But anyway, so we have this bread of affliction. What are we really talking about here? Well, actually, we have a phrase, this occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament that kind of gives us an idea of what we're talking about. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Kings 22. And you can keep your place here in Deuteronomy 16. We'll probably come back here. But 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22, and actually there's, this is verse 27. You can also reference 2 Chronicles 18, 26. It says the same thing. It's a parallel account, but 1 Kings 22 and verse 27 is where the prophet Micaiah is going to be apprehended here, and Ahab says, because he's not happy with what Micaiah is saying. Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. Feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace. You think about people being sent to jail, people going into prison, and they get these basic rations, bread and water, very basic. And here, what we're talking about is probably this sense of the plainest meal. And the Jews take it to mean this, that flour and water, and that's it. It's flour and water, and that's it, the simplest bread. And in fact, If you will go, you know, when you go to buy your matzos or whatever for Passover, and you go to the store and you'll see, the only one that says kosher for Passover is the, and by Passover, they don't mean the same, they mean the whole week. They mean the days of unleavened bread when it says Passover. And the only one that they say is kosher for Passover is the one that is just flour and water. It's just nothing else. It's just plain nothing. And all the other stuff, I used to wonder this. Why can't I get my egg and onion matzos when I go out to the Passover supplies where they have them stacked out there? And sometimes they do, because that's because the people at the store don't really get this. But now I realize a lot of times I have to go back to the regular shelves where they have the Jewish stuff, because that stuff is not allowed for Passover, for Days of Unleavened Bread. They will not eat, those who are, let's say, very strict, will not eat anything else except for the flour and water. They don't think you can have salt or oil or egg or wine or anything else in the bread, only flour and water. But I need to say something about that, which is there's no evidence that the bread of affliction is only that. And in fact, here it doesn't even say that. It doesn't tell you what the bread of affliction is in this passage I just showed you. We just know it's a basic, very plain bread. You might think of it as today, somebody gives you a slice of white bread and water. Well, that's even leavened. And it's got salt and other things in it. But it's very plain. And so I think it has to do more. Of course, where it mentions there in Deuteronomy 16, and we were there, and it said, for it was in haste. So that had to do with the leavening issue. And I think that's probably a big part of the thing that's really spelled out is leavening. Scripture only disallows leavening in the case of the bread. But the Jews take from the idea of the bread of affliction that anything more than flour and water constitutes the bread of opulence. And so you can't even have salt in there. And I just don't believe that is accurate. In fact, my guess is at the Passover meal, because they were to eat that bread with the sacrifice, and in sacrifices, you had to have salt with your sacrifices, and in the grain offering, and you had to have oil in the grain for the grain offerings. So my guess is there was more to the bread than just flour and water that even they ate at the Passover meal, and probably all through the rest of the week. Of course, we find many creative things to do with unleavened bread, like macaroons and all this stuff that we kind of enjoy. I'm not sure they were eating that, but maybe they were. But the whole idea is that there was to be a sense of affliction in what they were doing. There was some sense of that. And if you turn over, I'll give you another verse that kind of brings in this thought, is Isaiah 30. And this talks about all the bad things that the Israelites have endured in history, and especially at the time of the end, in the Great Tribulation period. The Great Tribulation period is going to be a terrible time, a time of, you know, near famine conditions, and people are getting very little and scraps of nothing almost. But things are going to change at the end time when Christ returns, because verse 18 of Isaiah 30 says, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and he will have mercy on you, it says. And verse 19, the people who dwell at Zion, you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he will answer you. And you think about, this is the way the Israelites were in Egypt, by the way. God heard their cry under their oppressors, and it's going to be this way at the end, because there's going to be a return to captivity. And people are in these terrible conditions of slavery. And notice this. And though, verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, it's a very similar wording, and water of affliction, and we just saw in the other passage in Kings, it said the bread of affliction, the water, and the water of affliction. Here it says the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. We're really talking about the same thing. It's affliction is an adversity, hardship. Even though that is what they're going to go through, then it says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or the left. And it says, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver, the ornaments of your molded images of gold. You'll throw them away as an unclean thing. And you'll say, get away. You'll say, get away to your idols. And we have many idols today. Many idols beyond just with the gods of Egypt. And the Israelites are going to get rid of them all when God teaches them, when their teachers appear, even after this time when they are being given the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, this time of hardship that's being described. In the Torah, which Moses wrote, the first five books of the Bible, slavery in Egypt is referred to as affliction. This is funny. I actually was looking up something on bread of affliction on the internet, and one of the things I came across was a sermon, United Church of God sermon by Larry Walker, who evidently spoke on this last year. I think it's February of last year. And so I listened to what he had said, and I had most of what I had written fleshed out. And it was funny because there was a lot of overlap between what he was covering and what I was going to cover. And I thought, well, I should just have them play that. You should just listen to that. But there's a few different aspects of this that I have here. So I thought I would go ahead and go through this. But one thing that he did mention is he mentioned this very fact that where the word affliction occurs in the Torah, it's in reference to this slavery. If you look at Genesis 15, I do recommend that sermon, by the way. It complements also what I'm saying here. And there is some overlap. But Genesis 15, verse 13, this is where God told Abraham what was going to happen to his descendants when they were taken into Egypt. And he said to Abram, verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So they're going to be afflicted. And we know that refers to their slavery. And we can turn to Exodus, the beginning of the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Therefore, the Egyptians, it says, set taskmasters over them to afflict them. See, there it is again, to afflict them, to anah. That's this sense, another form of this word, oni, this lechem oni, the bread of affliction. But here it's, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh's supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. There were so many. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. It's interesting, too, the word bitter here only occurs a couple times. Here, this sense of maror, and bitter is here. It's also in the bitter herbs of that they were to eat at the Passover, this bitterness. And the bitterness had to do with this also this servitude. Made their lives bitter in hard bondage, in mortar and brick, and all manner of service in the field, and their service which they made them serve was with rigor. And this was their affliction that they were oppressed under. And turn over to chapter 3 of Exodus. Chapter 3, and God says here, and this is chapter 15, I'm sorry, verse 15, Exodus 3, verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders together, he tells them. And he's to say, I have surely visited you and seen what's done to you in Egypt. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, out of the Oni of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to, out of your affliction, into this wonderful experience of a land of milk and honey. It's going to be different there in the promised land when God leads you out. And I'd like you to turn over also to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and this is verses 24 through 28. It's talking about Moses here. Hebrews 11, 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And I want to note something about this. You know, if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, Moses actually goes out and he joins the slaves in the mud pits. Now, there it doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's an interpretation, I guess, of this verse here, that he decided to do that to kind of experience what it was. We don't know that he did any such thing as that. And in fact, this may not at all be talking about what Moses did. And I don't think it is, and you'll see why in the next verse. I don't think this is at all why Moses this isn't referring to when Moses first found out he was, you know, among the Hebrews and went there before he ran out of Egypt. This, I believe, is referring to when he returned and instead of, you know, being identifying as an Egyptian royal, he identified with the people, and there was some suffering that he experienced with them right there in Egypt. And not just then, as they left, there was continued suffering. But it says, he choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Isn't that interesting? The affliction is equated with the reproach of Christ. And of course, he met Christ at the burning bush. That's who he spoke with. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. This is a big key to this whole message I'm giving today, and I want us to remember this verse. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, the affliction, greater than the treasures in Egypt of this world and the sin that besets us. Because he looked to the future. He looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, who represents the devil over this world. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's what we have to do. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. This is the very days we're in, brethren, is pictured right here in this whole statement. And there's I could spend probably the whole rest of the time right here. But I want to bring in some other aspects, but it's just a very powerful message we're told right here. And this is setting up the whole picture of what we need to think about in terms of our lives and how we need to be accepting the affliction and the reproach of Christ rather than the treasures of Egypt. Actually accepting the bread of affliction rather than the bread of opulence in that sense. You know, the bread of slavery, because we think about the bread that they normally ate in Egypt. If bread of affliction is a term that was also applied to just their common bread while they were in Egypt, he thinks that's very strange. You know, God's having them. Why is he having them as they're leaving Egypt? They're escaping from Egypt. Why is he having them eat bread that was like the bread of slavery? Why would he do that? Well, number one, there's a common factor in them, if you think about it, and that is the issue of haste. There's no time for resting. You know, when you're a slave, you don't get a break. And they didn't have big breaks. And they had a short time, short windows for their bread, and it's probably the idea here. They had unleavened bread, probably a lot. Because that's what that's all they could have. And they had to, get it when they could. And then, when they were leaving it, so the bread in that sense was the common bread for them. But then when they were leaving, when they were getting out, there was also no time. But it's a different aspect to this. There was a different issue of no time. There was no time to sit there there was only time to go, and they had to go. And there was time, a very short time then, for again, for the bread to rise. We think about this, it seems an odd thing too, that, you know, they were to eat the bitter herbs with the Passover lamb. And as I mentioned, the bitterness, only that word there for bitter and maror is only also there in reference to their servitude and their slavery. Yet God had them eat bitter herbs. So you think, well, was he reminding them of their slavery? A little bit he was, but there was more to it than that, brethren. It wasn't just a matter of remembering their enslavement. There's more to it. You know, if we think about the time of their departure, when they left Egypt, they left with a high hand, we are told. It was a joyful victory. God had given them freedom, although there was a great sadness in what had to happen to accomplish that. But thinking about them leaving, I mean, their leaving out of Egypt, it was not a departure of luxury and ease. It was a deliverance, yet it was also a hardship. They had to make a long trek over the desert. That wasn't easy. They had to get all of their stuff. There was a long walking with families, animals, belongings. There was all of this things, the stuff that they had to do. They were following that cloud, and they had to move, and they had to keep going. And they were pursued by the Egyptian army during the days of unleavened bread. The enemy was after them. And they got afraid, actually, when it was right on their heels. And then, of course, there's several times we see them longing for where they were. Why did we leave? Why didn't we stay there? And they even, you'll see them later in their wanderings, reflecting back on when we sat by the flesh pots and when we had all these leeks and onions and melons and other stuff to eat. It was so nice, wasn't it? In slavery, in Egypt. And then later, because they were being fed by the manna in the wilderness, and all we see is this manna that we have to eat. You know, it doesn't seem then that their coming out was such a big banquet of a feast in a physical sense, like it was not a great food situation as they were leaving. Even though, of course, God does describe that this as a feast. In Leviticus 23, I mean, yes, it says these are the feasts, but that word is moedim. That's a point of times. But where it says feast of unleavened bread, Hag HaMatzah, Hag is a festival. It is a celebration. It is a joyous time. And it doesn't necessarily mean they had a lot of food, but typically that's the way that you have celebrations in biblical times, was with a lot of food. And even now, that's what we do. I mean, for the big holidays and so forth, there's always a big meal and people get full and it's a joyful time. I appreciated something. I'd like you to turn over to Leviticus 23, because I appreciated something that I heard in Larry Walker's sermon, which I couldn't believe he said this, because I was actually going to say this in this very context. That, you know, thinking about the idea that there was difficulty and hardship as they left Egypt. And he mentioned something about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want to mention it here too. In Leviticus 23, in regard to the Feast of Tabernacles, and again, that's a great, if you think about the Feast of Tabernacles, we think of that as a gigantic celebration, a joyful celebration. It is. It's a time of the season of our rejoicing. The Jews call it that, and it certainly is. But let's look here in Leviticus 23, and verses 42 through 43, it says, "You shall dwell in booths in Sukkot for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And what Larry Walker pointed out in this sermon, he said that, you know, people often think about, well, I get this really... I have such nice luxury accommodations that equates to the kingdom of God, because we're picturing the kingdom. Well, there's truth in that. But actually what God says here is that these booths are to picture the fact that God made them dwell in booths when he brought them out of Egypt. And they were not very nice accommodations. They were tents. They were lean-tos. They were not very, they're a very great thing. And so actually the real sense here is that God was reminding them of the transitory nature of their lives and how they're looking forward to a future glory where we're no longer in this sense of trepidation and fleeting temporariness. That's what they're remembering when they put the booths up. And what's funny about this is that it's a festival. It's something to rejoice in. They're going to rejoice in this lack of having nice homes at this moment. They're going to rejoice in having these lean-tos at that time, just like they're going to rejoice at unleavened bread and having no leaven in their bread. They're going to rejoice in bread of affliction, in something that is not ideal circumstances. They're going to rejoice in difficulty. And that is an amazing picture here. In both cases, you know, Deuteronomy 14 says that we are to spend our second tithe to rejoice. We go and buy what we want and we have a good time. And there's definitely a place for that. We don't want to think, you know, we're not to have an ascetic feast where we sit there and don't enjoy anything. God wants us to find enjoyment in the circumstances, but we have these reminders that everything we live in today is not ideal. We go through difficulty and hardship on this trek, this journey through the wilderness. We're waiting for something else, but we rejoice where we are because there's much to rejoice in. In Deuteronomy 16, it tells us to go up three times a year to Jerusalem. That's what the Jews did, of course, and we don't do that now because we don't have the temple there at Jerusalem and have to go there for sacrifices as they did. But the sense is the same. These three festival seasons are the time that we rejoice and we spend second tithe. And again, at Tabernacles and Passover, hardship of sorts is used to celebrate and rejoice. Even after the Red Sea, they went through the Red Sea and then they continued on their wilderness journey. There were further difficulties. And I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 8. There were further difficulties. There were many difficulties. This was not easy. And they made it harder for themselves because they didn't do what they should have. And because of that, there was suffering, more suffering. But it was suffering anyway. I mean, coming out of Egypt was not an easy task. And in fact, even though the people did come out of Egypt, it was much harder to get Egypt out of them. And we know how that is for us too. But Deuteronomy 8, God tells us something here. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. He says, "And you shall remember," after he tells them to remember the commandments from previous verse, "and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? To humble you. This is the same word, anah. I mean, this is the sense here of to afflict you, actually, and test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So it was a testing. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Notice that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. As Jesus Christ would later quote, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son," notice this, "so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." So this was God's chastening, and to what end? What was his purpose in this? Look down at verses 11 through 16. And this is telling them that after they eat and are full, when they have a big meal at the feasts or any time in your life, when you enjoy, when God has blessed you and given you great things to eat, and you have nice houses, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. You know, when things are easy is the most dangerous time. But he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest, notice, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. When you're filled with bread of opulence, when you're filled with luxuries, when you have nice houses to live in, and you're not on the move in the wilderness, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, when you make enough money to get by and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Notice, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness. It was not pleasantness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, and this is the key right here, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, and notice this, to do you good in the end. That's it, brethren, right there. To do you good in the end. That's what it's all about. That's what this whole trek to the wilderness and the difficulty was, and the testing, and the pain, and the chastening, as it says. God chastens you. It's to do you good in the end. That's what the purpose is. That was the purpose for them, and brethren, that is the purpose for us. We find the same concept in Hebrews 12, if you turn over to Hebrews 12, related to us spiritually. Hebrews 12. And we see this in verses 1 through 11 here. This is talks about following this way of faith. And we're given the example of all the faithful people before, including Moses that we just read in chapter 11 and verse 12, chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That's what these days are about. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, notice that, that's why he did it. He saw the joy ahead, and we need to see that, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He led the way, notice verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, like he did, but like we need to do. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. If God's not chastening us, it means God doesn't care about us. But he does. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit to do you good in the end. Remember, we just read that. That we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what our life is about. It's spelled out right there. That is our life. As difficult as it sounds, that's what it's about. And you can flip back. And we weren't alone in this. Jesus led the way. Go back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, talking about Christ, it says in verses 7 through 9, of Hebrews 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, he sweat blood, remember, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was trained by his suffering, just as we are. Of course, he was innocent, but he bore suffering in our place. And we see that in the Bible too. I'd like you to turn over to Isaiah 63. You know, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Turn to Isaiah 63. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. And we read here in verses 7 through 9. This is after talking about the Israelites and God's redemption of them. But Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9, God says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they're my people, children who won't lie, ultimately, but he had to bring them to that. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. There's that word again, this affliction. And in all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But it says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. But his ultimate goal was to save them. And if you think about this verse is incredible. Because, of course, God was very distraught and sad at their rebellion and the affliction that they brought on themselves. And in that sense, yes, he was afflicted by their affliction. But there's another way that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. As it says, he became their savior. Yes, he saved them in Egypt, but ultimately he became their savior and the savior of all mankind in a much bigger way. When he really became afflicted with all of their affliction, when he took their suffering, when he took their pain, when he took the penalty for their sins on himself, and when he died in our place. And we read that in Isaiah 53, which you read at the Passover. You turn back over there, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I mean, there's so much you can read here in this chapter. I don't have time to go through it all, but I want to hit a few points here. To who has believed our report? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. End of the verse, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and what? And afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, by his blows, some translate that, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. That's what the Israelites did. That's what we do. But God has a purpose, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. And the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This was part of God's purpose and plan, was to, he has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. And of course, this is what Jesus did for us. Verse 12, at the end of it, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is what Jesus did for us. He bore the affliction. He took on himself, ultimately, the sense of the bread of affliction, and he is the ultimate bread of affliction in that sense, because he was the ultimate bread of suffering. It is an amazing picture that God has painted throughout here. You know, we follow Jesus' example. That's a big point. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to make another point about this. We follow Jesus. That's what is mentioned to us in the sermonette, and that is very important. If we understand what that totally means, it's kind of scary. It shouldn't be. But there is, but we need to be sober about it, because following Jesus doesn't just mean, doing good things. Yes, we have to obey God and follow his commandments and do those things. But we don't see the reward for all of that right now. In fact, we see just the opposite sometimes. We see bad things, just like he did. He obeyed perfectly. And everybody didn't give him a big applause. He was killed. And I will mention to you in 1 Corinthians 10, just to reference this, in 1 Corinthians 10 is where it says that when we all eat of that bread, it says it's not the bread that we, you know, partake of, it's not the communion of the body of Christ, but it says when we eat that bread, we become one bread and one body, because that is how we become part of the body of Christ, is in accepting his sacrifice and what he did for us. But in doing that, we become that one bread and we suffer with him. That's what we are told over and over again. In fact, if you look here in 1 Peter 2, we say, well, yes, we follow him. And some, you know, we'll quote this as an example of how we are to follow Christ's example. But let's see what the exact example is. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25 says, I'm in James. Let me get to the next book here. 1 Peter 2 and 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it to you if beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. In what? In suffering. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. You know, what's interesting about this to me, there's many aspects to this, but we follow Christ to the cross. We don't just follow him in doing what's right. We follow him in whatever chips may fall from doing that. And in Jesus' case, he was killed. Well, we have to put to death our old selves. We've talked about that several times. And of course, we are told, I mean, Christ said in John 15, the night he was killed, he said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And in Matthew 16, 24, turn over there real quick, Matthew 16, 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, if you're going to follow Christ, if you're to be a Christian, if you're really going to follow him, let him deny himself, and we've looked at this before in context of the Day of Atonement, but let him, which I'll mention in a second, but let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we have to bear our cross. We have to deny ourselves. And what's interesting is in the Day of Atonement, you know, it says we are to afflict ourselves, afflict our souls, deny ourselves, some translate that, because we don't eat. Well, and during the days of unleavened bread, there is a denial of self. We are denying ourselves some nice pretzels or whatever else we might get. We are denying ourselves, and it is an exercise to show something. It's not a full fasting of everything, but it is putting out leavening. It is a self-denial. But it is meant to picture this self-denial and taking up our cross and crucifying the old man and being buried with Christ and being raised in the newness of life and becoming like he is, as the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, Romans 12, well, Galatians 2:20, we're crucified with Christ. And he is the one that's supposed to live and not us in that sense, the old self. Romans 12, I'll just reference for you, says present our bodies a living sacrifice. And with Christ, we say to God, not my will, but your will be done. Romans 6 is a passage we read recently where it talks about how we are in baptism. It's like we're buried and raised in the newness of life. And right there in that same passage, it says, just as you presented your bodies as slaves to sin, to Egypt, as it were, so now present your bodies as slaves to righteousness. And if you think about this in context of the unleavened bread, the common bread of slavery becomes the common bread of service and slavery to righteousness. And that's a different aspect of using that bread, but using it in a right direction. And I will just reference for you also John 15:11, where Jesus said that, you know, his disciples would follow him, and he said, and their joy, my joy will be in you and your joy will be full. Jesus had joy as he was going to the cross, because it says he looked to the end. And that's what we have to do as well. James 1, if you turn over there, James 1. So James 1 and verses 2 through 3. It says, my brethren, this is one of the hardest verses in the Bible. If you're going through hardship, and I know many people here are, I'm glad to hear that Pat is doing better. I mean, but there's difficulties here. I know a lot of us have difficulties, and some have terrible difficulties. But the Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. It's hard to do. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's doing a good work in us. God says it's to do you good in the end. That's why it happens. Why does it happen? Because God looks out for our best interests. He cares about us, and he has a plan and purpose for us, and that's why it's working out. I'll just reference Philippians 4:4. Says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Even amidst trials, when it's very, very difficult. I'm going to wrap up. I'm going to have you turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. I'll read that after I read something else here to you. But I want to read something to you that I did find on the internet. It was a sermon. I'm going to read some paragraphs from this. I thought it was very good. It was by a man named Joseph Smith called Bread of Adversity, Cup of Affliction Be Gone. And he gave this in February 91, and it was for Black History Month, because he was talking about, you know, what some of the experience that they've gone through historically. And it has not been great in this country. During the period of slavery, it was terrible. I'm going to read what he wrote here, because I find this amazing, and I find it in context of exactly what we're talking about here with the bread of affliction. By the light of the flickering bonfire, you could see them gathering from the little cabins down by the creek, coming up the road from Brush Arbor, few of them on a creaky old wagon pulled by two mules. Something exciting was happening here tonight. The laughter told you, too, that this was a night they'd look forward to. Excited voices chattered. Here and there you could hear a challenge or a boast. The smell of food cooking and meat roasting brought you the unmistakable odor of celebration. People fix food like this when they're about to have a feast, and this feast must celebrate something. This feast must be about something important. You're astounded, however, when you find out who these people are and what this is really about. You're astounded because it doesn't seem to make any sense. For these people preparing to celebrate, these people laughing and chattering and singing and some of them dancing, these people are enslaved on a great southern plantation in the 1830s, and they have gathered for a corn shucking. You are astounded because these men and women and boys and girls are here to work the master's corn crop, a long and monotonous task. And more than that, they're here after hours, and they're preparing to work all night, and to top it off, they seem to enjoy it. They seem to be preparing to celebrate. This doesn't make any sense at all. How in the world could you explain that an oppressed people who have no freedom, no political power, no money, how in the world explain them gathering to do more work, overtime work, and still they sing and shout and treat it as if it were one grand party? Historian Eugene Genovese, in his book Roll, Jordan, Roll, assures us that this is precisely what did happen. From contemporary histories and eyewitness accounts, Genovese reports that for many of the slaves, corn shucking time was the high moment of the year. The bonfires, the singing, the shouting, the cooking, the games, it was all a gala occasion. It was a thoroughly joyous time, and yet it was at its core nothing but more slavery, more drudgery, more work, more oppression, more adversity. So why then? Why all this merriment when in the end corn shucking time was just more back-breaking labor for someone else's profit? The historian has three answers to that question. The slaves on the plantation first took joy in corn shucking time because they would be eating this food. This was not just for market. This was not just for the tables of the big house. This was for their own nourishment, so they rejoiced in that. Second, corn shucking time was a time for community. It was a time that brought them together, and too often all that the African slaves had known was fragmentation. Too often the oppression of the slave system was made even worse because families were broken up and old tribal associations were denied. Old friendships were too often destroyed, so it was only at corn shucking time, when others were brought in from nearby plantations, that there was anything like a community of friends getting together. But there is another reason. There's another element here that no historian can explain, no psychologist can fathom. There's something here far more important than nourishment or friendship or any other human explanation. And that is that in these men and women, and that is that these men and women simply chose, deep down in their unconquerable spirits, to find joy in the midst of their pain. These men and women, whose names were stripped from them, whose bodies were cruelly used up, simply refused to give up their dignity. They refused to surrender every shred of their humanity. They chose to rejoice. Even in the middle of their enslavement, they chose joy. Corn shucking time, their bodies might be in bondage, but their souls under God were free. The prophet Isaiah, speaking to the people of Judah in a day which looked bleak by anybody's standards, told them that the Lord their God would in fact give them the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. They would suffer at the hands of the Assyrian armies. There would be enslavement and years of hard labor, the bread of adversity, eating whatever little scraps were tossed in their path, the water of affliction, long days of labor under the Assyrian master with scarcely a break for water. The people of God were in for some very tough times. But what is the prophet's counsel? What does Isaiah offer a people so oppressed and afflicted? O people of Zion, you shall weep no more. God will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not hide themselves any more. You will hear a word, this is the way, walk in it. You will scatter your idols and will say to them, be gone. In other words, understand that the bread of adversity and the water of affliction may last for a while. But because our God is a God of justice, because our God will someday not hide himself anymore, because our God will hear your cry, you may say, be gone to your troubles, and you may sing for joy. Again, understand that the bread of adversity, according to the world's logic, ought to stick in your throat, for you may be giving your labor to somebody else. You are working to enrich somebody else, and there seems to be no justice in that. But because our God is a God of justice, the bread of adversity he will use to feed you too. Because the teacher Christ will not hide himself anymore. You can say begone to your harshest moments, and you can trust that freedom is on its way. Understand that the cup of affliction, so bitter and so galling, will pass away, for the God of mercy and of justice will hear our cries. As someone has said, when life turns out to be lemon, well, make lemonade. Trite and commonplace, though it sounds. There is the secret to triumphant living. There is a powerful secret of African-American history, the unconquerable human spirit, however oppressed and however afflicted, looking to God's justice and trusting in Christ, found profound joy even in the middle of enslavement. Say to the bread of adversity in your life, be gone, for I will make you the bread of nourishment. Say to the water of affliction, be gone, for I will turn you into the sweet wine of communion and celebration. Skipping down. Be gone to excuse-making and to pity parties. Be gone to second-best or third-best. Be gone to self-hatred and self-destruction. Listen to the teacher. This is the way. Walk in it and sing for joy. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not be enslaved again in a yoke of bondage. For I tell you, I know of one who one night broke bread with his fellows. Bread eaten while Rome oppressed. Bread consumed while sin reigned. Bread served when many had no bread, only adversity. But this one said, I have food to eat you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. The bread of oppression in the hands of the teacher that night became the bread of sustenance, the bread of nourishment. Just as the plantation servant shucked the corn and ground it into bread, though it seemed to represent their oppression, it also meant their nourishment, and they rejoiced. I know of one who had to drain to the full the cup of sorrow and of affliction. I know one who even prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But they bruised him and afflicted him, and even drained away his very life's blood. They hid him away in a tomb. Oh, but he does not hide himself. He is here, he is present, and most of all, he is risen. And to the water of affliction he is able to say, be gone, and turn this bitterness into the sweet, heady wine of eternal life. Just as the plantation servants pressed the ruby red apples for cider and seemed to be squeezing out all their own life and vitality, yet they also pressed out love and fellowship, dignity and pride. Bread of adversity, be gone. The God of justice is bringing us bread for both body and spirit. Water of affliction, be gone. The teacher who does not hide himself is bringing us refreshment aplenty. And if you look here finally at 2 Corinthians 4, because remember, brethren, the bread of affliction is to do us good in the end. And we see it here in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction may seem hard, but in the grand scheme of things, God calls it a light affliction. This bread of affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what it's all about. Brethren, may you have a joyous rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as you partake through this feast and the rest of your lives of the bread and water of affliction, knowing that in the end, God is going to make it work out for good for you and all those who are willing to follow His plan.